Before I begin this evening, I want to recommend a pamphlet that's in our tract rack back there. It's called Why Believe the Bible. I think it's one of the better ones that we have. It's written by Carl McMurray, but it explains a lot of different elements about the Bible. It's not as much of a teaching tool about why we study the Bible. It's about the mechanics of the Bible itself, of things like the writing style, fulfilled prophecy, pre-scientific knowledge. That's things that knowledge of the Bible that precedes science proving it. Also history and geography, and its survival through the years and its practicality. And then the conclusion is that God is speaking and His Word is true. So they're in the tract rack back there, so I recommend that to you. Many of us can remember back to our childhood. Some of us takes a lot more memory than others. But even so, we can go back to a time when we played outside till dark in a lot of cases, or if you lived in a subdivision till the streetlights came on, something like that. And it was a time when parents called to us to come in. They called us by name to come in. Sometimes it might be as far as a city block or something like that. But remember, it's when I was a child, this is totally pre-cell phone. So the only way to communicate like that is to do it by voice. And moms and dads, which usually was mom, because she was the one that had supper ready and wanted to get you home to be able to eat it. And the first time she called, a lot of times that was ignored, partly because we knew there would be another one a little bit later on. But when she got to using both your first and middle name, you knew it was time to go. Now there's a lot of people, or some folks here, know that my middle name is Harlan. My actual given name is Lindell. So when Mom got to Lindell Harlan, I knew it was time to go. There wasn't any wait a minute, certainly not any ignoring. By then, I may have responded a time or two coming, whether that was true or not. But once you got to using both names, it was time to go. If I wasn't already in trouble, which I usually was, I was going to be in trouble if I didn't get on home immediately. Then I'd be in trouble for not answering. But usually, once a parent gets to using your full name or your first and middle name, there's a sense of urgency to it. Either you recognize the sense of urgency, or Mom has already realized the sense of urgency and knows that you better get there in a hurry. A similar sense is used many times in the Bible. Now, we don't know, I don't know of any, I guess, names in the Bible where we use the first and middle names, but oftentimes the first names are used repeatedly, and I call that using a dual first name. And some of the things that we're going to talk about tonight are just that. Is it to simply, and the purpose of that, just like Mom using first and middle name, was to create a sense of urgency or to get your attention and to be sure that you're being heard and hopefully being understood. So in the Bible, the scriptures use the first name twice. And this pattern may signal an emotional depth or profound significance or possibly even a pivotal moment. So tonight, I want to look at a few examples like that and see what the message was. Why is a dual first name being used in the first place? And it's usually to get somebody's attention, maybe to show a priority. It could even be used as a sad rejection, such as Jesus said when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how sad it is that you're not listening to me." Or even Simon Peter, there in Luke, is the warning of what was about to happen, of the stresses that that the disciples were going to be going to, or to get your attention. Be sure you understand and perk up. For instance, Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" That just kind of stands out. It's kind of a chilling. If you can imagine the tone that Jesus was using then to convey the urgency and the importance of that message. So let's look at Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. Luke 10, 38, and I'll read on through 42. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This is talking about Jesus. Jesus going to visit Martha, and Martha, you know, Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus. He entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said, and this is the impact, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Martha was not being really chided for wanting her sister Mary to help her, but Christ was just pointing out there what her focus should be, and that Mary was not concerned with housekeeping and serving. And I know, well, I don't get too concerned with it when somebody's coming to my house, but that's just kind of me. I'd rather people come to see me and not come see my house. Because if they come to see my house, they'd likely be disappointed. Might even be if they come to see me. But he wasn't concerned with that. He was making sure that Martha understood that the focus was not on serving people, being a good hostess, things like that. The focus Mary had. Jesus was there. He was talking to them. And Mary was paying attention. She was using it as a teaching moment. Of course, that's what Christ was doing too. And Mary was understanding that and making sure that that she understood the priority of Jesus' teaching. And look a little bit farther in Luke chapter 13. We have another instance like that, and this is Christ. And you'll see a lot of these, or most of these, are Christ speaking. Some are disciples, And actually, there's a lot over in the Old Testament too. There's, you know, when Moses was appointed as the leader to go back and lead the Israelites out of Egypt, God got his attention by saying, "Moses, Moses," there to be sure that he was listening to him, even though he kind of wrestled with him there for a while. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and this of course is Christ, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a sad rejection that Christ is talking about here. He's concerned over Jerusalem, the fact that how they had been treating the prophets there. And he says, you're not going to see me anymore until things are straightened out. See, it becomes a sad rejection of God's messenger. And it also expresses his deep anguish over the circumstances there of their unbelief. And also look at Luke 22. And if you think I'm kind of going in a sequence here, you're right. Because this is how the book of Luke is organized. And anybody that's ever stood up here understands the difficulty of moving back and forth in your Bible and talking at the same time. So I set the examples up to follow so I can just turn a few pages and I'll be to the next one there. But in the process, then you have to remember where you are. Luke 22, I think is what I said. So we'll go there and talk about Simon, Simon. This, of course, would be Simon Peter. Beginning in verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to them, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. That's a warning. That's another way that this double name is used. And he sets up Peter there as a warning. He says, Satan wants to test you. In fact, he wants to test you violently. That's what threshing wheat is. Can't say that I've ever done it, but to thresh wheat, it's a violent shaking of it or beating it with something to separate the grain, the good grain that we can use for food, from the chaff, which is just the leftover stalks and things like that. And that's about to happen to Peter. And if you remember, he said there, says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But it wasn't long after that, as Jesus said it was going to be, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. It was a warning there of the hardships, to recognize the hardships and the pressures that Peter and the other disciples would face to test their faith and bring their weaknesses to light. Because even though Peter thought he was super solid, he was super strong, Christ knew better. He knew his heart. He knew that when the chips were really down, Peter was going to falter. Of course, he did that even before they got to the actual crucifixion and the denial. Other disciples would face a lot of the same tests of their faith, to bring their weaknesses to light. And of course, Christ tells what became an infamous or a prediction there as to what would happen with Peter denying him. Then go clear on over to Acts chapter 9. In verses 3-7, this is a very familiar story, Paul on the road to Damascus. They're beginning in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul," there again, the double use of Saul's first name to get his attention, to realize that he's about to say something super important. Of course, anything Jesus ever said was super important. But this was an occasion he needed to be sure. Of course, with the bright light, that'd certainly get Paul's attention too. And I say Paul or Saul, he would become Paul. That certainly would get his attention. But to continue the reading there, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, this is Paul, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. And I guess so. Can you imagine this light that suddenly shines so bright that they couldn't look at it? And then the voice coming out of nowhere. They were trembling and astonished there in verse 6. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Paul said. Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." You remember, the story carries on from there. Paul was instructed to go on into Damascus to be taught there by Ananias. But Christ had Paul's attention, and Paul was receptive to what was going on. And remember, this is a complete turnaround at this point for Saul, because he had official instructions. He was going to Damascus, all right, but he was going there to persecute Christians, put them in jail, do whatever he could do to keep the gospel from spreading. But this, so we might label this instance of using the double name to be a conversion process, because that's certainly what happened to Saul. And you can see as we look at different pieces of these that there's different circumstances, different reasons that the double name is used, but it's always for a purpose. It's not just because somebody likes to say their name or something ridiculous like that. So now let's go back to Luke 8. Luke 8, beginning in verse 24. Verses 24 and 25. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, Where is your faith? And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. They were amazed, but out of their fear, and this was the disciples approaching Jesus, because they got out on the ship to go to the other side of the lake, and he was comfortable enough in the boat. He went to bed. He went to sleep. But then the storm came. They were pitched about, and it was such a severe storm that the disciples there were afraid, but they at that point recognized Jesus as being their leader, and that's what happens when you get it. When it gets to be panic time, you go to the leader to find out how to handle the situation, and you see what he did there. He calmed the water. He calmed the raging of the water, and rebuked them a little bit, says, Where's your faith? You knew I was here. I'm your leader. But you panicked. And they were definitely in a panic because they thought they were about to be killed. But in that process, and this was early enough in the ministry of Jesus, that a lot of people were not even sure who he was. And they said, Who can this be? He calms the water. He commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. So this was an expression of fear that they had, but they went to their leader, who happened to be Jesus, and basically said, Do something. And he did. He made things all right. Look a little bit farther back in Luke chapter 6. In verses 46 through 49. He said, But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And this is Luke's presentation of what Adam read for us as we started. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house. He goes on from here to use the familiar example that we know of that we started learning as soon as we got into a Bible class. The story of the man that built his house on the rock and the man that built his house on the sand. And that's what he's going to tell you there, starting in verse 47. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But then verse 49, But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Or as we learned in Bible class, went splash. Because there was no solid foundation there that it had been built on. Here Jesus is reprimanding the people. And these are our would-be followers of Jesus. But they didn't understand what all was going on. But he was reprimanding them for not doing his commands. They were doing what we might call lip service to the commands of Jesus. And they were being reprimanded for that. And he used the example of the builder on the rock and on the sand to do that. But even without following him closely, they felt like, and they were advertising, in effect, that they were following his examples and being obedient to them. And they were reprimanded for it. And then, one more, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And this is in the midst of the crucifixion of Jesus. We actually start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. That's 3 hours of darkness in midday. So this was a significant occasion without fail. And about the ninth hour, this is 3 hours later, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus is crying on the cross. He's calling out to God. If there's any other way for this to happen, please let me know. Get me off this cross. But realizing that there was no other way, he accepted his fate and continued the fulfilling of the prophecy. But Jesus was crying out to God for some alternative to death on the cross, knowing full well that there was no other way to fulfill God's, and this is Father God's plan for us to have salvation. He's expressing the unmeasurable depth of agony and desolation. There was a crowd around him, yet he was desolate. He was there through no fault of his own to start with, but he was there for a purpose. That purpose being that we might have hope of eternal life. He had to do that as he bore the sins of all humanity. So we can see that the use of these double names, or using the names twice in the Bible to get our attention. And there's a question we should all ask ourselves. Imagine if God called us like that. Just think about it. Obviously, I use my name, Lynn. Put your own name there. What response would you have to God? He actually does call us like that. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. That happened to Isaiah. His answer was, "Here am I, send me." That should be our answer also. It should be, "Here am I, send me." It's the songs that we sing, based on the scriptures. The harvest is plenty, the laborers are few. And we know that. We can see that even in our attendance here tonight. It's about half or so of what it was this morning. And when you think about it, he does call us like that. He calls us like that through the scriptures. Continually. And our answer must be, "Here am I, send me." And we respond to him either positively or negatively. Obviously, negatively is saying, "Not me, God. I got things to do." I know, as we talked about this morning in class, I know you want me to be happy. So for me to be happy, it means I need to do a lot of other stuff besides obey you. But the preferable answer, of course, is positive. Can be either in first principles of the plan of salvation that David pointed out this morning, of faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and then living a righteous life for God the rest of our lives. If you've already done that, of course, according to Romans, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't stop at baptism. We get better, hopefully, after baptism because we've been working toward that, toward developing the kind of personality and the kind of strength and love for Christ that were not as bad after baptism as before. But to say that we no longer sin after baptism makes us a liar. So even after having our sins removed, if we sin again, we need to come back to the Lord, even at that point. Come back in prayerful penitence, begging the forgiveness that Christ has promised us. And whatever your need might be, either the first principle or coming back to God, you have that opportunity to make it known now as we stand and sing our invitation song.